If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. As you know, we have been studying the book of Hebrews over the last several months here at BCF. And this morning we are coming to the climax of the author's argument as to why these Christian Hebrews, Jews that have become believers in Christ, why they should stand firm in their faith. We're going to look this morning at chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, specifically 22 through 24. But in verses 18 through 21, we read about Mount Sinai. Now, the term Mount Sinai doesn't show up there, but it's very clear that's what he's talking about. When Moses led the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, he brought them out for one purpose. Pharaoh was required to let God's people go so they could serve and worship God. After their miraculous exodus, Moses led them to the Sinai wilderness, and there God descended on Mount Sinai in fire. And so the author of Hebrews, here in verses 18 through 21, reflects on that experience. It was one that was sensible. That is, you could feel it, touch it. It engaged all the senses of the Israelites. It was also temporary. It didn't happen again. It only happened one time. The mountain quaked under the weight of the glory of its creator as he descended upon the mountain. Smoke rose from Mount Sinai like the smoke of a furnace. A trumpet blast grew louder and louder. And a disembodied voice spoke from the fire and from the cloud. Scary. Really scary stuff. If even an animal touched the mountain, it was to be stoned. The mountain was holy. God had descended on the mountain. And the people at the base of the mountain cried out not to hear any more of the voice. Now, it's interesting to think about that. That light obeyed the voice of God. Let there be light. And light obeyed. But rebellious human beings will never listen and will not want to listen to the word of God. And so Moses went up the mountain as their mediator, trembling as he went in fear to meet with God. This passage this morning, 18 through 24 of chapter 12, is the climax of the letter's argument for the supremacy of the new covenant. It is the summary. It's an encouragement as to why the people of God should remain confident in their faith in Christ, even in the face of persecution. In verses 18 through 21, the author recalls the Mount Sinai experience as a symbol of the Old Covenant. He does this to demonstrate why they should not fall back to their old ways, back to the things of the Old Covenant. He doesn't really want them to go back singing their favorite hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Moses' law and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Moses' name. On Sinai, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. How strange is that? He has written this letter to remind them of the high priestly work of Jesus and how Jesus offered a perfect final sacrifice on the cross, ending the offerings of the rams and the bulls. Jesus, not Moses, is the mediator of a better covenant. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than Aaron. Christ is greater even than the angels. I've taught you all this. I've written all of this to you in the previous 11 chapters. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. It is Christ's work that removes them from Mount Sinai, the touchable mountain that quaked in the presence of God. But neither have they come to the covenant that Mount Sinai represented. So if they haven't come to Mount Sinai, and if they haven't come to the covenant that it represents, where are they? Where have they been left? And what is encouraging about leaving behind the defining experience of your religion? How can that possibly be encouraging? Well, this morning we're going to read that in verses 22 through 24. And I would ask you, if you would, please stand with me as we read God's holy, inerrant, perfect word. This is Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name, sprinkled in His blood, to this magnificent assembly. Father, help us to see. Open our ears, open our eyes, that we might see and hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We ask this to Jesus' glory and in His name. Amen. You can be seated. Solomon's temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem became the center of God's activity. Isaiah writes that Yahweh identified Himself as, quote, the one who dwells on Mount Zion. God inhabited the Holy of Holies in the temple on Mount Zion, and He worked His atonement and His judgment from there, Amos writes. The Holy of Holies was the most sacred space of the three precincts of the temple. And only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. It was a holy, holy, holy place. The people of God, Hebrews says, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. The readers, I would guess, would have to assume they've come to Mount Zion. They've come to the city of Jerusalem, because that's where the living God lives. But they've come to a mountain that cannot be touched. And if these places can be touched, where have they really come? If the Hebrew Christians have come to a mountain that cannot be touched, they couldn't have come to the Mount Zion or to the Jerusalem of their experience. Now, since the time that these Hebrew Christians had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they have been coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that cannot be touched. This is the heavenly Jerusalem that John saw in its glory, and he recorded in the book of Revelation when he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. They've come to the church. They've come to the heavenly Holy of Holies. Again, in the book of Revelation, heavenly Jerusalem is described as a cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. The Holy of Holies in the earthly temple and in the earthly tabernacle was also a cube, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Their geometries represent, of course, the perfect cube, the perfect proportions, harmony, balance, symmetry. It doesn't move. It doesn't shake. It's beautiful, all in itself. The heavenly Jerusalem has all the properties we expect of beauty. It's the seat of beauty, because God, who is beautiful and is all beauty, in His holiness, dwells there. Now, how have these Hebrew Christians come to such privilege, come to such honor? Why these particular Jews and not all Jews? For are they not all God's people? Well, these particular Jews have come to the heavenly Jerusalem because they have come to Christ. They have come to the point where they believe in Christ, have confidence in Christ and in His work and in His sacrifice, just in the same way you have come to Christ and you believe in His work and in His sacrifice. They have placed their confidence in Christ for their salvation. And so now they sing a new song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If we have placed our confidence in Christ this morning, you and me, we too have come to Christ, and we too have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here, right now. In chapter 10, we were taught, quote, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near now with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We have come to the heavenly holy of holies. We have come to where Christ entered and sprinkled His blood. We have come to the dwelling place of God. Are you not the temple of the Holy Spirit? When I was about 10 years old, I think, a neighbor friend of mine invited me to visit his church. Not to go to a service, just go to the building. And I knew the church. It was St. Peter's Roman Catholic Church. And I jumped at the chance. I wanted to be an architect. And I had seen the building many, many times outside. And it was this, to a 10-year-old, giant stone church. It was not a cathedral, but it was a large stone church. And I took him up on his invitation. And one afternoon, he and his mother and I went into the church. It was downtown. And it was the middle of the week, during the afternoon. We walked into the narthex, this huge stone antechamber that separates the worshiper from the street and prepares the worshiper before he or she enters the sanctuary. And we went into the narthex. We went to one side, and his mother took some holy water and crossed herself as she entered the nave. We entered by one of the side aisles, and we walked along the back of the pews, and I was mesmerized. I was astonished by the space. And when we got to the center aisle, she did something I had never seen before. Being a Protestant, she genuflected. In reverence to the body of Jesus, she believed resided in the tabernacle behind the altar. Looking down the center aisle was the altar, past rows and rows and rows of wooden pews, sat a white marble slab. And on the slab was a gold crucifix standing in one beam of light. Colored light filled the place. In between the stone, it seemed to come from everywhere. I don't know how it could do that. How can it come through stone? The ceiling reached to the heavens for a 10-year-old. And up there, that stone ceiling was supported by stone arches that rested on these slender carved columns of stone that reached the ground. The building, for me, seemed just way too tall for stone. How can it stay up? How can light come through these walls? And there was stone floating over my head in the arches and in the ceiling. In spite of this mass, of all the stone, the place was filled with light. And the acoustics were intense. Every whisper could be heard through the aroma of the incense of all the masses that had been spoken. It was transcendent. I was no longer in the city. I was in a holy place, a sacred space. I was in a place like Mount Sinai, dedicated to the worship of God. It was completely tangible, and it filled my senses. But it was not holy because of its architecture. It was only holy if God was to make it holy. Now this morning, we have come to a place that transcends our daily experience. We have come to the holiest of holies. It is not a place that we can touch or smell or feel or see, but our faith assures us of the things that we hope for, and it is the evidence of those things that we don't see. Although the final form of the heavenly Jerusalem, you and I, has not been completed, has not yet come to pass, this morning we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul told the Ephesians, he told them, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what did he do? He raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places. Having come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we have come to the inhabitants of heaven, to myriads of angels this morning in joyful assembly. Your Bible may say that we have come to an innumerable company of angels, or to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The point is that the number is simply too enormous for us to take in. It requires a vast number of angels to reflect the vastness of God's glory and to do His ministry. These are the angels that ministered the law on Mount Sinai to Moses. In the heavenly Jerusalem, they are no longer concealed in darkness and gloom and storm. We worship with them. They are in joyful assembly. Their primary function is to worship and to minister to God. They rejoice at the repentance of one sinner. When you repented, these angels rejoiced. And now you worship with them this morning. Hebrews already told us that God sends these angels into the world to serve all those who inherit salvation. If you have inherited salvation, you have ministering angels sent by God to you. These angels provided sustenance for Hagar and for Elijah. They protected Daniel in the lion's den and in the fiery furnace. They released the apostles in Acts 5, and they released Peter in Acts 12 from prison. They strengthened and encouraged Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. They cared for Lazarus at the time of his death and shepherded him into the Lord's presence. What a privilege you have this morning to come to myriads of angels who have ministered to you in joyful assembly. We have also come to the general assembly of the church. God has assembled his people from all generations, from every tribe, every tongue, and people and nation into one fellowship. He's not done. But he's been doing it. He's doing it this morning and will continue. It is that Spirit that he has assembled us, the Holy Spirit of God, that indwells every believer. And it is that same Spirit of holiness and love and unity that unites the Father and the Son. And we are one as they are. We have come to the church, the assembly, which belongs to Christ, that is the church of the firstborn. When we hear the term firstborn, we typically think of Jesus. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. And He is the firstborn whom all the angels are to worship. We have come to the church of the firstborn. And the first term firstborn also would have reminded the Hebrew readers of the privileges of the firstborn. The firstborn received the first share of their father's inheritance. The firstborn was to receive, or was the heir to the throne. And the firstborn was to be dedicated as God's portion. Now we saw last week how Esau gave up his birthright, his inheritance, to satisfy his hunger. He was hungry. He said, "Give me some red stuff, red stuff, red stuff." And he gave up his birthright. And he could not get it back no matter how hard he tried. He never could repent. With tears, he was sorrowful. These Hebrew Christians are being pressured into giving up their birthright in Jesus Christ to avoid persecution and to satisfy a false peace. We ourselves can lose confidence in the work and the purposes of Christ whenever the world tries to pressure us into its mold. And that is happening so much now, today. We're all aware of that. Having come to Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ. We are in Christ. We are His brethren, His family, and we are joint heirs with Christ. As heirs with Christ, we have the peculiar privilege of receiving our Heavenly Father's inheritance. Wow. We are to receive the kingdom of God. We are to sit down with Christ on His throne. You may remember that Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not made up of a mountain that can be touched, or that smokes or has thunder or gloom and storm. My kingdom is the heavenly kingdom." And we should never think that the Father is begrudging having to give us His kingdom. Because Jesus told His disciples that His Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom of God. Our names may not show up in the roll calls of earthly kingdoms and republics, but if you are in Christ, your name is enrolled in heaven. From the foundation of the world, our names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Jesus told the disciples not to rejoice in the fact that the spirits were subject to them, but they were to rejoice in the fact that their names were written in heaven. God told Isaiah, "Behold, I have inscribed you, the people of God, on the palm of my hand. It is impossible for God to forget you." God has always foreknown you. And if He has foreknown you, He has predestined you. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and not to be conformed to the image of the world. And if He has predestined you, He calls you. And if He calls you, He justifies you. And to become justified, you have to come to the judge. And that's what we see in verse 23. We must come to God, the judge of all. So we have come now to the same God who descended on Mount Sinai. He is holy, immutable, unchangeable, righteous, just, and perfect in all His ways. This is where I tremble. He is a consuming fire. Those who have come to Christ have come to the same God as Mount Sinai through the gospel. And the gospel conveys Christians to God, the judge of all, wherein all the terrors and all the judgments of breaking the law have fallen on Jesus, our mediator. When God, the judge of all, brings down His justice, brings down His gavel on the sin of His people, it comes crashing down upon His own beloved Son. I when I imagine this, I tremble at the thought of standing before God, the judge of all. Knowing full well that I am not holy, I am not good, I am not righteous. And if I could, I would flee from the face of the judge of all as fast as my crippled feet would take me. And while I stand there hoping, like I have never hoped before in all my life, that God would really be as gracious as He had always promised me. But I can't imagine how He could ever forgive the depth and the breadth and the length of my treachery. While I stand there wanting to flee, God, the judge of all, brings down the gavel of His righteous judgment, of His righteous justice, and He looks into my soul and He speaks the unspeakable. You are acquitted. Not guilty. By virtue of my Son's blood, you are forgiven. By virtue of my Son's perfect righteousness, you are righteous in my eyes. Just as you always have been righteous in my eyes, in my purposes and in my plans. Enter into the joy of your salvation. You are acquitted. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation. This is great. A great and an eternal consolation in the fact that God, who is immutable and never changes, who is righteous and has perfect justice, it is for you and not against you. Forever and ever. And if God, the judge of all, is for you, who can be against you? Having been made perfect in Christ, it is no surprise that we have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. These are God's people who have died in the Lord. They have shed this earthly tent, their flesh, and they wait for the resurrection of the body. They dwell now in the company of the angels and in the general assembly of the church. This should have been a great encouragement to those Hebrew Christians. For now they were joined with their brethren who had suffered for the gospel and have now been made perfect. The righteous have accomplished all the work that God had prepared for them in advance to do. It's completed. They have run with endurance the course set before them. They did not abandon their faith. Their perfection is absolute, for they no longer experience sin. And we fellowship with them. Once they looked through a glass darkly, now they see the perfections of God and the brilliance of His glory. These righteous men made perfect have not been made perfect on the basis of their works. They have been made perfect by their having come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, in verse 24. We were once God's enemies. We were once under the guilt of breaking His law. There is no one righteous, no, not one. You're part of the no, not one. There can be no peace between us and God unless someone mediates a peace for us. God will not talk to us directly. The mediator, Jesus Christ, offers peace and salvation from God's wrath if we come to Him. His mediation produces peace with God, reconciliation, deliverance from guilt. Wow. No guilt. What do you do with your guilt? Deliverance from damnation. And He gives you an interest in Christ's righteousness. He causes our natures to be sanctified, that we would become like Christ. And He has come to live in us and defend us and preserve us and give us eternal life the work He has begun in you, He will perfect it. At their Last Supper, Jesus told His disciples, "This cup which is poured out for you, this cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The cup that was poured out for you was the pouring out of His Father's wrath unto Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you. The new covenant is new in time. It follows the old covenant. It is a more excellent covenant, we read earlier in Hebrews, because it reveals more of the glory of God. Because it is the old covenant fulfilled not in the blood of bulls and goats, but in the blood of God's Son. And so it is that we have come to the sprinkled blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Again, in chapter 9, we read that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But the shedding of blood in itself is not enough. You can know about Jesus on the cross, and you can know about the shedding of the blood, and you can understand intellectually what all that means and how it fits. But unless the high priest went and took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it, it had no effect. And so we come this morning to the sprinkled blood of Jesus. He sprinkles that blood on our hearts and on our consciences. The voice of God at Mount Sinai was so terrifying that the people didn't want to hear God's words. No, thank you. This is horrible to hear this. On Mount Zion, God speaks to you through the blood of Jesus, which speaks of a better word than Abel. Both Jesus and Abel were hated for their righteousness. Both Jesus and Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. Both Jesus and Abel died at the hands of sinful men. Abel's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance. Christ's blood speaks out for peace and for pardon of the guilty. And to ignore the voice of His blood is to have His blood speak against you. This is knowledge too wonderful for us really to get our heads around, to comprehend. But He has told you that you would know, that we would have confidence in faith in times of persecution and trouble. We are like the Samaritan woman at the well who asked Jesus about where it was proper to worship God. And you may remember her or His response. He told her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." This was written to encourage the people of God to persevere in the faith. Jesus tells us in Revelation, and this is to me really interesting, when you think about where we have come, the place that we have come today, when we come to Christ, even that day when you repented, you came into the myriad of angels, to the sprinkled blood. And we come now today as an assembly. And when we do this, it's amazing. When you read the book of Revelation, and you read the seven letters to the churches, and you read the encouragement there to those who overcome, listen to this. "To he who overcomes will be given authority over the nations. His name will not be erased from the book of life. And Jesus will confess His name before His Father and His angels. He who overcomes will be made a pillar in the temple of God. And Jesus will write on him the name of God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. He who overcomes will sit down with Jesus on His throne. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and God will be his God, and he will be God's son. Have you come to Christ? You have. You have this morning. You have come to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Jesus, who has mediated peace between you and his Father. And you have come to the sprinkled blood. I beg you, do not walk away. Embrace Jesus. Remain in the assembly. Place your confidence in him. Abide in him, that you would sing the right song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Stay at the cross. Have the blood cover your heart, sprinkle your conscience. Trust Christ and Christ alone, and show him gratitude for his love with reverence and awe. In the closing verses of this chapter, our author encourages the people of God to stand firm in the faith and to remain confident in the words that they have heard through the blood of Christ. He writes in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken would remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so great is your love, so wonderful your salvation, that you have called us, and glory, you have justified us. Praise to the Lord. Oh, let all that is in me praise and adore you. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before you. And let the Amen sound from your people again, gladly, for we adore you.